It starts when a cold sweat begins to break out on your forehead. Some have even reported feeling painful, tingling sensations in their extremities. The heart rate begins to accelerate, almost going out of control, and any possibility of putting together rational thought completely disappears. Now, what am I describing here? Is it a heart attack? Is it a stroke? Is it the latest variation on the Asian flu? No, it's usually how we feel when we know a non-believer has asked us a question about our faith. You better call my pastor on the radio. That's usually our stock answer. But did you know that sooner or later, you are going to find yourself in a place where you are in that kind of spiritual spotlight, and it's no accident. God wants you there. In fact, God not only wants you in a place where you find yourself having to tackle a tough question or two, but I've discovered that by tackling tough questions, we can avoid being tackled ourselves when our faith is challenged, even by the circumstances of life. You know, I love what Simon Peter said about this in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. He said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Now, the thing I love about what Peter says there is this. The best way to answer the skeptic's question, the best way to even shore up our own faith concerning the questions we might have about our walk with God, is not just learning what to say with our lips, but to have God do such a work within us that the truth of Jesus Christ isn't just something we say, it's something that's seen in us. It's not just something that we utter with our mouths, but is actually displayed within our lives. You know, how do you get to that place where you can share in those moments where questions come up in a way that gets down to a heart-to-heart level, not just something that is playing, intellectual handball against a cold stone wall, but actually seeing God use you to perhaps open up and enlighten people concerning the love and the truth that is in Christ Jesus. I'll tell you, in our increasingly skeptical culture, we need to be equipped to do just that. Now, we can find within the Word of God an incredibly powerful and practical example of how to respond to questions in just that way, that actually takes questions beyond the realm of intellect, beyond the realm of controversy and debate, and gets down to the matter of the heart. Interestingly enough, it's found in the last chapter of the book of Numbers. As we finish the book of Numbers here this morning, we're going to see, an old pro at taking on tough questions, no less than Moses himself, facing what seemed, at least in the hearts of some of the people of Israel, to be one of those passages, one of those truths from God that seems to be contradictory. And as we see how God brought clarity to this basically confusing situation, we're going to see how we can bring clarity regarding God's truth, regarding God's love, regarding the new life that he wants to offer to people in Christ Jesus as he uses us, each individually, to be lights in this dark world desperate for his touch. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord, as we wrap up our study in the book of Numbers, to equip us to be people that bring just that sort of clarity, just that sort of purity, presentation of God's truth in this world so desperate for his touch. Father, we thank you this morning that even in a world where sooner or later all of us are going to have questions about what you're doing and why you are moving in our lives the way that you do, I thank you, Lord, that inevitably it all comes back to that same answer. The answer is in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that as we see this situation that Moses had to work through, where it seemed like the interests of a few and the interests of the whole of Israel were at odds. And it seemed like both sides seemed to have a shred of your truth they were holding on to, and this great potentially divisive debate got going. I pray, Father, that as we see how you led through your Spirit, through Moses in this situation, how you can use us to lead through your Spirit, people who are on the outside looking in at what a love relationship with you is all about, into the very bosom of your family, Lord. I pray that you might even be able to use us to come alongside those who perhaps have been sidelined or become cynical in their faith. They would come back to that first love relationship with you and be able to taste and see that you're good, not to embrace religion, but a relationship with you. But Lord, most of all, I pray that we would realize that every time we tackle a tough question, we're really doing ourselves a huge favor. Because sooner or later, we're going to get tackled by tough things in life. And unless we've got your answers under our belt, Lord, we're setting ourselves up for disaster. May this be a time where you equip us, where you strengthen us, where you encourage us, where you come alongside. And Lord, who knows? Maybe there are even those within the sound of my voice this morning that don't know what it means to have you in their life. Maybe they know about religion, but they've never received that relationship with you. May they find you as their ultimate answer here this morning as we explore your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Numbers chapter 36. As we said, we are getting to the end of the book of Numbers. And if you've been with us in our journey through this section of God's word, you know that God has led the people of Israel through the wilderness. The book of Numbers details perhaps 38 of the most bleak and frustrating years that the people of Israel ever encountered. Now, there were ups and downs, for sure. God certainly demonstrated his faithfulness, but boy, the book of Numbers, it can really correct a kind of a given assumption that you hear thrown around quite a bit. Some people believe that especially the Old Testament was written as sort of a rah-rah nationalistic book to make Israel feel better about itself. Well, whenever I hear people, even those with the tweed jackets and elbow patches and the pipes pontificating on such things, I have a simple response to them. Have you ever read it? You know, Israel doesn't come across very good in the book of Numbers. And I think that's heartening for me, because when I take a look at the sum total of my walk with God, boy, oh boy, I am so grateful for the grace plan. If we ever fall into that trap of kind of getting into that pouty sort of dig my heels in kind of mood where we say, oh God, it's just not fair. I just want what's coming to me. You never want to say that to God. And it's always been thus with God's people. As James Russell Lowell once famously remarked, whatever you may be sure of this, you're dreadfully like other people. And so no wonder we relate to the book of Numbers. We're all stubborn. We're all rebellious. We all have to learn the hard way. And that's been the essence of what we've seen in the book of Numbers. But in the midst of dealing with hard cases, we've also seen that God's an expert in that. And that his loving kindness doesn't come to an end. The rivers of God don't run dry. His faithfulness, in contrast to our faithlessness, really stands out in sharp relief here. And so we come to the place where the people of Israel, they've gone through the school of hard knocks. They've essentially been wandering in what really amounts to a circle in their walk with the Lord. If you're with us in our Wednesday night study, we talked a little bit about the roadmap that was laid out for the people of Israel, where they had been in the past, and what they could anticipate going into the promised land in the future. But they're getting ready to move in. The next big move of God is going to be crossing that Jordan River and possessing the promised land. And so as such, all of the last minute details, all of the, if you've ever had to move in your life, all of the details that go into making a move and getting all those things in place, that's really what's being covered here in this last part of the book of Numbers. And part of those tying up the loose ends, part of preparing the people of Israel to actually make that jump to that place they always dreamed of, to actually enter into the promised land. Part of these details are really beautifully portrayed for us here in the last chapter of the book of Numbers, and it does raise a pretty controversial question. Numbers chapter 36, beginning of verse 1, says this: Now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, "The Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now, if they're married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers and will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then the inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So the inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers." Whoa, 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 what's going on here? Well, you have to understand, the people of Israel are getting ready to enter into the promised land. 12 pretty large tribes at this point, people groups numbering in the thousands. And God said he was going to situate them in the promised land by casting lots, if you will. God was going to directly intervene in what amounts to a divine roll of the dice that would allow the people of Israel to actually get situated where they were. Joshua and Eleazar the priest were going to oversee this process, and because of that, it was God's way of saying, "I'm going to put you where you need to be. You guys don't need to dispute. You don't need to say, well, why am I here rather than there? I'm going to show you my good, acceptable, and perfect will for your life. You're going to go in. You're going to have this particular piece of real estate in the promised land. I'm going to take care of you." Well, the leaders of the tribe of Manasseh came to Moses, and they said, "We got a little bit of a problem here. Now, I understand that we're all going to get our inheritance, our piece of property in the promised land in the same way, and all this is supposed to be completely fair. And we also understand, Moses, that, well, in the light of being fair, you dealt with kind of an interesting exception to the rule a little ways back. Back in Numbers chapter 27, we are told that the daughters of a fellow by the name of Zelophehad came to Moses and said, "We got a big problem. You know, our dad Zelophehad had 4 daughters. He hasn't had any sons. Now, because of that, because inheritance was passed along from father to son, you've heard of the firstborn and all this stuff, if we basically are the only ones left, our father's memory is going to die with us. We're just going to get swallowed up in some other sort of family. And isn't it important that the memory of people in Israel be preserved?" And, you know, so again, here we see these daughters of Zelophehad. And you can read through Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 through 11, if you want to get more into detail about this particular conflict. But the wonderful resolution of this was this, and it was really unprecedented in the general culture of that day. God basically said, "Hey, look, these women have just as much right to preserve their family as any man does. Just because Zelophehad had a daughter doesn't mean that there was something wrong with him, doesn't mean that these daughters of his have a lesser claim than anybody else." And so what God said is, "I'm going to honor them. I'm going to give them an inheritance among the people of Israel. Their father's memory isn't going to die with them. They are going to carry on just as if they had the same status as, say, a son of Zelophehad." God was going to make that exception to the rule. And I think there's an important point just to mention in passing here. You know, one of the things that I often see or hear from skeptics is that, you know, Christianity and Judeo-Christian ethics, you know, it's very oppressive to women. You know, that women are looked upon as second-class citizens in this culture. Well, a couple things that I would share with people. A, if you want to see religious systems where women are treated as second-class citizens, I suggest you check out the other side of the spiritual divide from Judeo-Christian thought. Because if you go, say, for instance, to an Islamic culture today, ladies, get ready to get fitted for a burqa. You know, I mean, you talk about women's lib. There's a huge debate going on in Saudi Arabia right now as to whether women should be allowed to drive or not. So, I mean, if you're still debating those sort of things, it tells you all you really need to know about how women are valued in a culture. You know, even in China in these days, with their one-child policy, there are all kinds of people, couples now, because having sons are so valued that if a child is conceived and it's a daughter, they abort them because they want to have a son to carry on their name. You see how, you know, in secular systems like in communist China, in religious systems like in Islam, women are basically put down. But not so when it comes to the message of the Bible. I know that might be shocking to some of you, but consider this radical truth that the Apostle Paul, who sometimes has been wrapped as a male chauvinist pig, said under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, what a radical message for our culture today, which seems to value the differences and erect barriers, either racially or culturally, or even by gender, to separate ourselves from one another. Jesus blows all of that away. Because we come to God, no matter what your gender, no matter what your racial background, no matter where you're coming from, we all come to God the same way, by grace, through faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. With him, there's no distinction. So this whole deal of making an exception to inheritance laws was absolutely unheard of in the culture of that day. But it wasn't unheard of in the kingdom of God. And so if you want to read through more of that, and this beautiful exception to the rule that was made for these daughters of Zelophehad, read through Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 through 11. But as you could probably anticipate, whenever God does a wonderful, fresh work among people, no good deed goes unpunished. Because whenever something like this happens, whenever there's a departure from the straight and narrow, from the standard operating procedure that people culturally politically or financially, in this case, were used to operating under, whenever that happens, boy, there are people that have problems with all of this. And again, these sons of Joseph came near before Moses and before the leaders, the chief priests, and they said, "The Lord commanded my lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of her brother Zelophehad to his daughters." Now here's the rub. "Now if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe in which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance." Basically what they're saying there is this: you know, it's nice that you wanted to take care of these daughters, but what happens if they marry someone outside of our tribe? They're going to take their real estate, Zelophehad's land, with them to the other tribe. And if that basically happens, you know, it just seems like we've got a big problem here, Moses. The inheritance laws were meant to keep families together. God wanted the tribes of Israel to stay together as a family unit, if you will. And that's why he put these inheritance laws in place. But this exception to the rule, they were saying, could literally tear a tribe apart. What if they're these daughters of Zelophehad, they were saying, abuse this privilege? What if they decide not to marry among, say, our tribe and take their lot and their inheritance elsewhere? What if they abuse this wonderful, gracious privilege that God has given to them? Oh, doesn't that sort of sound familiar to you? I know all this sounds rather technical and rather oriented to another place in time, but boy, there's a principle here that is so fresh and so modern and in your face today, it's hard to miss. You know, when skeptics will come to you with questions about the Christian faith, isn't it amazing how many times those questions have to do with the abuse of God's truth? Someone is either abusing or potentially abusing the truth of God. Someone has found a loophole in the message of God's truth, and they can use it to make out like a bandit in this world, to get away with murder, if you will. This is what I mean. How many times have you heard somebody say, "Well, you know, you Christians, you know, you say that we're not saved by being good. You know, you're saved by accepting Jesus as your Savior. So what you're telling me basically is this. A person can live this horrible, awful life. They can be this terrible, disgusting person. And then at the last minute, pray this little prayer, and then God's going to accept him forever. Well, I'm sorry, I just can't accept that. That's just not right. That's just not fair. A little prayer is going to make up for all of that stuff. A little prayer is going to save this horrible person. Well, whenever I hear this, you know, first of all, there are some people that will try to play God for a fool, who think that they, you know, well, I prayed a prayer when I was at camp when I was 14, so I can go ahead and, you know, live my life just as if I didn't know God and be abusive and grumpy and awful and immoral and everything else, and God's got to accept me because I prayed that little prayer. Well, here's a newsflash for you. Did you know a little prayer will never save anybody? The basis of your salvation and mine isn't praying a little prayer. You know what the basis of our salvation is? Jesus Christ suffering and dying in our place in a cruel Roman cross. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that's our hope of salvation. It's not by getting my act together. It's not by living up to this high moral plane or something like that, then God will accept me. No, it's acknowledging the fact that I have no hope apart from Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, what does it say? But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if you've truly accepted that into your heart, you're not going to want to abuse that truth, are you? You know, some people will say, well, you know, can I be a Christian and, you know, commit this kind of sin or something like that? You know, can't I be a Christian and have this sort of sinful, dark area going on within my life? You know, and then God has to forgive me. I'm not saved by being good, so I might as well be bad, right? Well, whenever that comes up, you know, the fatal flaw in that reasoning is that it removes our relationship with God from the realm of relationship and makes it a deal with God. Okay, I prayed the prayer. God's got to do this. I got this deal with him. I got eternal fire insurance. See, I signed on the line. Here's my policy. Well, did you know God doesn't offer you a deal? He offers you a relationship with him. And may I suggest to you, and I hope this is convicting to you because it certainly is to me, if some area of sin is so precious and so valuable to me that I can go ahead and commit it, at the very foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, looking up at him, realizing that he is paying the price for this sin, suffering in the way that he is, not only physically, but even incurring the wrath of God that was due me for that sin. If that sin means so much to me that I say, yeah, Jesus, you know, just hold on there on the cross. I'm going to get back to my sinning over here. You can do it at the foot of the cross. Go ahead. But you've told me all I need to know about how you feel about the person who died for your sins on the cross. What kind of relationship do you have with him? That you would try to abuse him or take advantage of him in that way? I suggest you don't understand who Jesus is at all if you're playing those kind of silly games. So my answer to the skeptic when they say, well, you're just saying a little prayer is going to save even a rotten person, I'm going to say, no. Little prayer won't save a rotten person, but Jesus Christ came to save rotten people like you and me, and isn't that good news? But that relationship with Jesus is going to change your whole life. If you've really come to understand who he is and what he's done for you, you don't need some guy like me on Sunday morning to exhort you to live up to that. You're going to say, wow, Lord, in light of what you've done for me, the least I can do is not live my life in a way that brings you embarrassment, that brings pain to you, that hurts you, that grieves you. So, again, this idea of abusing God's truth created this big stir-up. And in verse 4, there was even a greater problem raised here. They say, and when the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then the inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe where they marry. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. The jubilee being referred to here, the year of Jubilee would come every 50th year in Israel. God's calendar for the people of Israel was there was to be 6 years where you would plow and sow and do your thing agriculturally. And then the seventh year, the sabbatical year, Everything was to be laid fallow. You weren't supposed to work on that sabbatical year. God said, I will make it up to you. You'll have twice as much the year before, and I will make sure that you've got enough going forward after that sabbatical year. But it was just this wonderful place in the calendar where the people of Israel got to trust God. And then after seven cycles of these seven sabbatical years, there was the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, if you were in slavery, you were set free. If you owed any debts, they were canceled. Doesn't that sound like a great thing? And everybody's tribal and ancestral lands would revert back to their original owners. It was just basically like God hitting the reset button. Well, they're saying, hey, you know, if this year of Jubilee comes and these daughters of Zelophehad have married into these other tribes, bam, at that point, we've lost our property. We've lost our part of our tribes. And if this gets around, basically Israel's going to end up just this scrambled egg sort of situation as far as these tribal groups are concerned. So which is it? Does God want to be merciful to these daughters of Zelophehad? Or does he want to preserve the family unit in Israel? Isn't that a hopeless contradiction? Hasn't God made a mistake here? Oh, man, how many times have you run into people that have trotted out some things like, oh, well, everybody knows the Bible contradicts itself. How many times have you heard that one? You know, whenever that one comes up, I always say, can you give me an example? And that usually is enough to cause about 90% of the people to go, you mean something specific? Yeah, that'd be helpful. You know, most of the time they're just saying, well, I heard some guy in a class one time say that, or some guy on the Discovery Channel said it, so I'm gonna, you know. So, you know, but sometimes people will come up with some things like this that appear to be a contradiction. And can I share something with you? When someone comes up to you with a tough passage, with a tough issue from Scripture, where things seem apparently to contradict, boy, I'll tell you, it's nothing new. Consider the encounter that Jesus had with the Sadducees in the book of Matthew chapter 27. And in verse 23, it says, the same day the Sadducees, this was the dominant religious aristocracy of Jesus' day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. Now, that's how you can always remember the Sadducees, right? They said there was no resurrection or no miracles, nothing like that, so they were sad, you see. Yeah, a bad joke, but it'll help you in the future. The same day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And they were exactly right. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. It was called the law of the brother-in-law. If you died without children, your brother was required to marry your wife and raise up offspring in your memory. So you better believe that in Israel, when your brother started dating some girl, you were very interested in that. I don't know if she's real good for you. You know, I think you can do better than that. But the law was the law. It was all about preserving the family lines, just like these laws we've seen in Numbers chapter 36. Well, the Sadducees brought this point up to Jesus. And then they bring up a hypothetical. They say, now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he was married, and having no offspring, left his wife to be to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. You can see these guys standing there with a smile on their face, like the cat that ate the canary, you know, picking a little feather out of their mouths. Because this was their killer question for anybody who believed in a resurrection. They said the resurrection, the idea of people rising from the dead, simply doesn't make sense because look at all the tangled web we would weave when we get to the other side. And so they just denied the whole thing. They just said, well, this is it, and, you know, you live your life, and then you live like a hog and die like a dog, and so on. And this was their proof text. And you better believe, the Pharisees, who you're probably familiar with, the religious conservatives of Jesus' day, who believed in a resurrection, had never come up with an answer for this one. They were like, oh, you know, that drives me crazy. Well, how does Jesus answer this? Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God? From the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. They were just dumbstruck. They didn't know whether to spit or wine their wine. They never heard anything like this. Well, how does Jesus answer their question? First of all, he shows them that their big problem wasn't a problem with the intellect. It's a problem with the heart. Are you not in error? Because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Now, these were the highfalutin religious aristocracy. The Sadducees were in charge of the services of the Temple Mount. And Jesus said, you don't know the scriptures. You don't know. What do you mean I don't know the scriptures? I got a PhD after my name. What are you talking about? Well, you obviously don't know the scriptures because you've made this grievous error. You've exalted this particular extrapolation of one principle. You've straightened out the gnat, if you will, and swallowed the camel. Like what Jesus is saying is, look, the first thing you need to realize is in heaven, things operate differently. In heaven, people are neither married nor are given in marriage. Now, I know that freaks a lot of people out. Some people find it very refreshing. It's a measure of hope. But people who are happily married will find themselves saying, well, you know, I just can't imagine not being married to my spouse. You know, I just can't imagine not having this relationship, you know. And they imagine that when you get to heaven, you know, you're going to just go up and you're going to need a name tag and you're going to see your spouse, well, nice to meet you, or, you know, it just is completely different. The thing you got to understand is this. Yeah, there's neither marriage nor given in marriage, people married nor given in marriage in heaven, because we're already married when we get to heaven. We're part of the bride of Christ. And guess what? When we get to heaven, here's another bonus for you. When we get to heaven, there's going to be no more sin. There's going to be no more dark side of the moon sort of existence. We're not going to have the good and the bad. It's just going to be you perfectly purified. You're going to be able to receive and relate God's love on a level that's going to absolutely blow your mind. So I'd like to suggest something to you. Your relationship with your spouse, as good as it is right now, and I hope it's good because it saves me a lot of time during the week. But as good as your relationship with your spouse is, you know, when you get to heaven, it's going to be better. You're going to be able to love and give and receive love on a level that you've just never even dreamed possible. You're going to be trading up, if you will. So don't worry about that. But Jesus kind of goes back to basics. He goes, hey, remember how God introduced himself to Moses? You know, Moses, the guy that you look up to and think you're his disciples. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. If Moses and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all dead like dogs and they've ceased to exist, God would have had to say, I was their God. But no, he says, I am. For all are alive in his presence. Wow. What a powerful thing. You know, and I think there's a very important insight here. The tribe of Manasseh, these sons of Joseph, are all freaked out because they just can't see how these two things can come together. And their intellectual quandary is creating this quarrel and this sense of dissension that is going on there. But understand something. If you've got a heart for God, if your default position when you come to even, say, seemingly contradictory passages is this, God's word cannot be broken, Jesus said. God's word is always true. It's forever settled in heaven. If you have that kind of mindset, you're going to be able to work through these kind of issues. If your heart towards God is, well, I'm not even sure he knows what he's doing in my life, let alone what's going on in his word, well, no wonder you're going to end up confused. You see, the key issue to resolve when tough questions come up, either questions that you've been asked or questions that are in your heart that you want to ask, it's this. You've got to realize that when it comes to spiritual questions, the main issue isn't a matter of the head, it's a matter of the heart. If your heart's in the right place, you're going to find your answers. If your head is dominating your heart and you're trying to get God to see things your way and fit into your philosophy, well, good luck. You're going to end up doing a lot of spiritual tail chasing in your life. Great diagnostic question, I have found. When someone comes up to you with the skeptic's question, you know, a situation where they just can't resolve things in the Word of God, great diagnostic question that can save you an awful lot of time and effort and headaches in your life goes something like this, and I ask it a lot. I will take their question, and I will say this. If I were to answer that question to your satisfaction, would you consider giving your life to Jesus Christ? And I got to tell you, 99% of the time, they'll go, no. No way, man. I just want it. Well, then your problem isn't a question of the head. It isn't a head issue. It's a heart issue, isn't it? It isn't that you can't believe in Jesus. It's that you won't believe in Jesus. And I got no answer for that one. Until you deal with from the heart with God, you know, questions aren't going to get resolved. And it's so funny. Sometimes we think we're questioning God. We think we're kind of putting him to the test. But do you realize that when those questions come up, they're really putting our hearts to the test? They're really revealing the condition of our hearts when these things come our way. So here's this potentially divisive issue. How does Moses deal with this potential hot spot that has come up here? Look at verse 5 of Numbers chapter 36. It says this, "Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, according to the word of the Lord, saying, 'What the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep his own inheritance.'" Notice, I love how Moses deals with this here because it's so powerful. Notice the first issue that gets settled here is probably the most important question you got to have under your belt when people are disagreeing spiritually. It's this. Says who? Says who? You know, as a pastor, I will get people who will come, and they're doing basically counseling shopping. They're going from pastor to pastor, place to place, until they can find some pastor who agrees with what they've decided they want to do already. You know, and maybe they've struck out 9 times and you know, I'm the 10th. I have learned over time just to ask a simple question. Have you talked to somebody else about this issue? Well, yeah, I have, but I wanted to see what you had to say. Well, I think you need to go back and work it out with them. You know, again, it's wise to get a lot of good counsel, and I understand all of that. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, you know, if our heart isn't committed to wanting to hear from God, you know, if it's just to confirm our own prejudices, if it's just to get the divine attaboy pat on the back for something we decided to do anyway, well, we're not going to find any guidance from God at all. Notice, Moses speaks according to the word of the Lord. And I love that. Because, boy, I'll tell you what, when you understand that the Bible is not man's thoughts about God, but God's word to man, that this isn't something we could put together if we would and wouldn't if we could. Boy, that really changes the way we share our faith. You know, again, what Moses was saying is, look, I'm not going to share with you my take here. I'm not going to give you what I think you ought to do. I'm going to tell you what God has to say about your life. And that, to me, is so powerful and so important, especially in our, you know, everybody's got an opinion sort of culture. You know, everybody's doing what is right in his own eyes. Everybody, you know, well, this is my take of God, and how can you put your trip on me kind of society? Well, I'll tell you, one of the most offensive claims of Christianity, in light of this, hey, you do your thing, I do mine, we meet in the middle of this groovy kind of culture we're in, is what Jesus said in John 14, 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me.
Whoa,
yeah, you Christians, man, you're narrow-minded, dude. You're saying your way is the only way. You ever heard that one? You know, and oftentimes we're like, well, we don't want to be narrow-minded. Well, you know, I want to be like, you know, putting up, oh, what are, you know, and we feel back on our heels spiritually. And I used to feel that way until one day it dawned on me. When someone says, you Christians say your way is the only way, you know, my response to that is, I didn't say it. It's not my way. I didn't come up with it. Jesus said this in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I was on a talk show, a religious talk show in L.A., when this subject came up about how to get to heaven, and I had the nerve to bring that up. And I couldn't believe it. The Roman Catholic priest who was on the panel with me looked at me and said, there's a lot of different ways to take that passage. And I looked at him and I said, name two. Either Jesus meant what he said and said what he meant, or he's the worst teacher who ever lived. You see, I didn't come up with this. It's not my responsibility. You got a problem with Jesus being the only way? Take it up with Jesus. But you see, that takes all the pressure off of me. Because this isn't my thing. I didn't come up with it. If God had consulted me, I might have said something different. Thank the Lord he doesn't consult with me on these things. Why is Jesus the only way? Well, you know, there's a number of things we could get into there. But stop and think. We're going to be celebrating communion here. If there was any other way to save us, if there's any other way to make us right with God than Jesus Christ suffering and dying on a cruel Roman cross, can I ask you a question? Why did he have to die? Why did he have to die? Why didn't he just give us some neater commands or a niftier way of applying the Ten Commandments or lower the standard a little bit? No. You've got a holy God who's all-loving and all-just on one side of the coin. His justice demands that he punish sin. And yet his love looks at mankind and wants to create a bridge back. How do you resolve those two things without God being untrue to himself? Well, that's the brilliance of the cross of Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What we could never do, bridge the gap between fallen simple man and a holy God, God did by sending his son. The cross bridges the gap, you see. No other religion, no other perspective, no other state of consciousness can ever bridge that gap between holy God and fallen sinful man. That's why Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You see, if you got a problem with that, take it up with him. But let's not compromise it. Let's not say, well, you know, I'm sure God's got a different deal for those people over there. No. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. In the name of Jesus Christ. And we need to stand for that in our culture today. Well, Moses speaks on this authority. He spoke according to the word of the Lord. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, I love that because I'm a chicken. If I tell you what God's word has to say and you don't like it, you can take it up with God. If I give you my takes and you don't like it, well then, Katie, bar the door. I got to defend myself. What a wonderful thing it is just to tell people the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but God's truth, and let the chips fall where they may. Now notice the application point here. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best, but they may only marry within the family of their father's tribe. Now this solves the whole problem. What God is saying to these daughters of Zelophehad is this, you've got liberty, daughters of Zelophehad, to marry. You can marry and preserve your husband, your father's inheritance. You can preserve your father's name. You can marry anybody you like. That's your liberty. But there are limits. Marry only within the tribe of Manasseh. Marry anybody you want, but only within that tribe. Now, you know, we look at that and go, whoa, you know, that seems a little restrictive. What if you fall in love with somebody from Judah? God says, great, you like the guy from Judah, can't marry him. Because you've got a bigger obligation. You've got an obligation to your family, your tribal unit, you see. And what God says is, I want you to put aside your own personal preferences for the greater good. You know, and then we don't like that. It seems restrictive to us. Boy, I'll tell you, you want an issue that really creates an awful lot of controversy and a lot of stress and strain. Even in the body of Christ. Boy, consider what 2 Corinthians chapter 6 has to say about who God wants us to consider when we look at getting married. Verse 14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, which is another name for Satan? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their people and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Though we're having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, when we talk about this issue, you know, God doesn't want you to get involved with a committed relationship with a non-believer. God doesn't want you to marry somebody who doesn't share your love for Jesus Christ. And I think the reasoning behind that is pretty undeniable. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 says this, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Well, you want to talk about a recipe for heartache going forward. Marriage, tough business. It's a challenging ministry no matter how committed to God you are. And those of you who are out there, you know, the Lord's at the center of your relationship, and maybe you've gone through the struggles and trials of life, and maybe you'll find yourself saying, man, if it hadn't been for the unconditional love of Jesus Christ, if it hadn't been for His ability to forgive, if it hadn't been for His ability to cause us to rise above our selfishness and live our lives in a way that pleases God, if it hadn't been for that, we never would have made it. I could probably go around this room and I'd hear testimony after testimony of this very same thing. Can I ask you a question? What do you think your odds are of having a successful marriage relationship if only one person relies upon the love of Jesus Christ and the other's playing for the other team, basically? Boy, oh boy, you want to talk about trouble. So God does put these restrictions on us. There's no doubt about it. Now, save me, I know what to do. Well, I married a non-believer, and they ended up becoming the sainted person and all this. Hey, good on you. God had mercy on you in spite of you. But you're the exception, not the rule, I want to tell you. God has been extra good to you if that's your testimony. But my, oh my, you really want to avoid 10 miles of bad road in relationships? Make sure both of you love Jesus Christ, and that's the foundation of your relationship. You're going to have a lot better chance going forward with that foundation in place. And so these daughters of Zelophehad, what Moses is basically saying, what God is saying is, marry whoever you like, but you got to marry within your tribe. You got to marry within these confines, within these parameters. And notice as well in verse 9, it says, thus shall no inheritance change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. Here you see there was no contradiction here. God was just giving them further information, further details, further insight, you see, into how He wanted His people to stick together, to stay together. What appeared to be a contradiction was really a confirmation of the fact that God always serves His love family style in life. Well, again, I think there's another really important insight here. You know, what settled this issue? What ultimately settled this seeming contradiction, this seeming division? Well, it wasn't just saying, okay, I agree in a head knowledge way with what God said. It was walking your talk. The daughters of Zelophehad had the opportunity to be able to make, say, a sacrifice for the greater good. They had first been exalted by God. They said, God is going to allow you to preserve the honor and the dignity and the name of your father Zelophehad in Israel. But here's what you got to do. You've got to make a sacrifice as well. It was a both and. It wasn't an either or. And you know, I think this is really another important principle about tough questions that we get asked in our walk with God, or even tough questions that we have here. You know, what really settles the issue isn't necessarily figuring things out theologically or philosophically, scribbling things on a chalkboard. What really settles the issue is how we live. It's how we decide to live. Boy, think about one of the great questions that always comes up in this day and age, and it kind of revolves around, is Jesus the only way to God or not? Well, you can say that, and people in church go, yeah, right on. But you bring that outside the church, and I guarantee you're going to hear this. Okay, you say Jesus is the only way to God. What about people who never heard about Jesus? Isn't that unfair? Some noble savage living in, you know, the middle of New Guinea, no missionaries ever gotten there. Some individual on a mountaintop in Tibet, no missionaries ever gotten there. You're telling me they're not going to go to heaven just because they never heard about Jesus? Well, a couple things about that. First of all, the Bible does tell us in no uncertain terms there's only one way to God. But remember, we're dealing with God here. If there's an individual that is in that set of circumstances where no missionary can possibly get to them, where they're in a culture where they just the door is slammed shut on the truth, don't you think God's big enough to get around those slammed doors? God can get his revelation to people, and there's just remarkable stories that we hear from anthropologists and missionaries about missionaries going into the middle of the jungles of New Guinea and sharing the gospel, and the natives going, oh, we already knew all about that. You know, this God, this Jesus you're talking, he appeared to our, you know, witch doctor, and he gave a witch doctrine, and we're Christians. Oh, okay. Well, there you go. But you want to see an example of this, Acts chapter 10, read it on your own time, this Roman centurion named Cornelius. You talk about the least likely guy ever to come to a relationship with God. God literally moved heaven and earth to get the gospel to God because he was open. He wanted to know God, and God brought to him, kicking and screaming, Simon Peter. And when Peter came in after having seen this vision of unclean animals three times, and he finally comes to Cornelius' house, and he goes, you know, it's unlawful for me as a Jewish person to be with you Gentiles here. But God said I shouldn't call anything unclean that he's declared clean. So why have you sent for me? That's not what I call a real great opening line. Real bridge builder there. You filthy Gentiles, okay, I'm here. But Cornelius, you know, he just has this open heart, and then Peter starts to share the gospel, and before he could even get to the altar call, suddenly the Holy Spirit's falling on Cornelius and his family. Why? Because God was more interested in saving Cornelius than the church was, you see. He moved heaven and earth to get the message to one person, and because of that, now here's where the rubber really meets the road. Here's the punchline. When we see all of that, and someone says, what about the one who never heard? I'll be willing to go through all of that that we just talked about. I'll be willing to say how much God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But here's the most important thing you can say in that conversation. This is it. But what about you? You have heard. What are you going to do with what you've heard? You're not that noble savage in Africa. You've heard about Jesus Christ. You need to make a decision to say yes or no to a saving relationship with him, and he's going to hold you accountable for that. Hey, there you go. You see, it isn't a question of our lips. It's a question of our lives. It's a question of living out what we believe. And that's what I love about God's truth is it's so practical. It's so applicable in our lives. And speaking of practice, look at verse 10. Just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. I love that. For Mahla, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, Hogla. You know, I see a lot of people naming their kids biblical names. I've yet to dedicate a little baby Hogla yet. The daughters of Zelophehad were married to the sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from the Jericho. Notice here the beautiful fruit of really answering spiritual questions from the heart here we see. And I'd like to leave you with this in our study. Notice what happened when this tough question was asked and answered. First of all, there was the fruit of clarity. These daughters of Zelophehad knew exactly what they were expected to do by God, and guess what? Praise God, they did it. They did it. You know, I had a seminary professor who taught theology for 40 years, and he always told us, gentlemen, what we need more in the church is not more spiritual IQ, but more spiritual I do. That's what put this whole issue to bed, was because the daughters of Zelophehad were willing to walk their talk. Notice the fruit of connection here. Everything the daughters of Zelophehad were concerned about, preserving their father's name and having a shot at a successful family relationship themselves, completely resolved here. Everyone's needs were met. And look, the fruit of confidence here. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses. You see, the people of Israel walked away with a beautiful thing. They realized that when all else fails, they should read the directions. When all else fails, apply God's word. Now, I know some of you out there are saying, well, it's easy for you, Pastor. You're spending your days studying about Hogla and Milcah and Noah and all the, you know, this stuff. I just don't know the Bible all that well. I just don't see how that can possibly help me in my life, you know, with all the questionable and difficult things that come my way. Hey, go back to basics. You might know not know every scripture in the Bible, but I guarantee you probably know two. Remember when Jesus was asked by a religious scholar of his day, what's a great commandment in the law? He said, the first and greatest commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're in the middle of a domestic dust-up around the house. You know, one of those agree to disagree that is becoming more and more disagreeable. What a difference would it make if you just said, in this set of circumstances, okay, God, I want to love you in the midst of all this. I want to conduct myself, even in my own home, in a way that brings a smile to your face and doesn't grieve your heart. I want to love you in the midst of all this. God, give me the power to do that. And if that isn't clarity enough, coming to God and saying, and God, while you're at it, could you give me your love in this situation? Love that denies myself. Love that gets me off the throne and puts you on the throne. Love that cares more about the benefits and what's going on with others than just getting my way in this day. God, could you do that for me? I guarantee you, two truths from God's word. You keep those first and foremost in your mind, you're never going to go astray. You're never going to find yourself in a place of confusion. You're never going to find yourself in a place where, well, tough questions in life are tackling you. Because God's truth is greater than any tough question you and I will ever face. And the bottom line truth is this: we love the Lord because he first loved us. Here we approach communion. What an appropriate place to come, because communion is the answer to all of our questions, isn't it? We remember Jesus. We remember that God loved us so much, he left heavenly glory and became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a life we could never live without fault or failure to any of God's commands in word, deed, or action. He took that perfect life and he laid it down on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for your sins and mine, past, present, and future. When we take communion, what we're saying is this: when you take that bread, you're remembering that Jesus' body was broken for you, that he suffered for you physically. When you take the cup, you're remembering that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the blood of a spotless lamb without spot or blemish or any such thing. That Jesus shed his own blood to pay a price you could never pay for your sins. And that because of this, you and I are going to be guests at a wedding feast where this communion meal will be fully fulfilled, where Jesus himself will serve you and me and welcome us into his forever presence as his beloved bride. That's what communion is all about. Now, if you're just religious, if you just kind of buy the party line, but you don't know the love of Jesus Christ, this isn't for you. If you're just sort of following the crowd, or, you know, like some people say, you're here because you have a drug problem, you've been drugged to church by somebody else, please don't take communion here. Because this is a very intimate and personal expression of love between God and his people. If you're here and you've never made a decision to receive Jesus as your Savior, you need to do that. And if you acknowledge before God this morning, in the privacy of your heart, that you've sinned, that you're not the person that you were made to be, but that Jesus died for your sins, and you ask him to forgive you, you ask him to come into your heart and make you the person that he wants you to be, you receive him as your Savior, well, then this communion table is open to you. In fact, it'd be a beautiful thing. The first action that you take as a brand new believer in Christ, to take communion and to say thanks to Jesus for all he's done for you. That's what communion's all about. Our worship team's going to come up now. They're going to lead us in a number of songs of praise. We're going to make these elements available to you. When we come to the end of that time, we'll let you know. And if you haven't received prior to that time, you can come forward then. But just take a moment in your heart to let the Lord be your answer this morning. To put aside your own ways and your own thoughts and your own philosophies. Let Jesus in his truth lead you to this place of glorious worship before his throne. Where God says to you and me personally, I love you. I love you so much, I died for you and rose again so you could have life. Father, thank you for this opportunity to commune, this beautiful, beautiful act of worship that we have here today. Please, Lord, allow us to be able to approach this communion table and rightly discern the body and blood of the Lord, to realize the awesome price you were willing to pay, and the fact that it is your blood, not anything that we could do for ourselves, that saves and sets us aside for a holy purpose. May we look to you, and looking to you, get all of our questions answered as we commune with you now. In Jesus' name, amen.